Got a couple of things I want to start with here. First of all, Sid asked a good question in Bible class this morning, and I didn't have a good answer for him. But now I do, because we got more email from Giovanni on Gabriel's tests. Tuesday, September 12th, he has to be at the hospital at 6 o'clock in the morning in Managua for those tests. So he has not been staying in Managua. He's been traveling back and forth doing some other things, and now he's going to have to be in Managua. 6 o'clock in the morning. It's nice to know that they do things the same way there that they do here, right? If you got to go to the doctor, you got to go to the hospital for tests, they want you there way before breakfast at a really unreasonable hour. So anyway, I'd appreciate it if you would pray for Gabriel on Tuesday morning. He'll be having those tests, and I understand it's going to be pretty much an all-day sucker for him. It's going to be a long day. And I'm going to tell you another story here, and you can, it sounds a little, dodgy to me, but you can decide. It was told to me for true. So if you want to argue, you'll have to get a hold of the guy that told me this story. Some 30 years or so ago, he said his daughter was a student at David Lipscomb University, and she had a friend named Vicki Phillips. Vicki Phillips came from a wealthy family, and at spring break one year, Vicki suggested that they all go to Fort Lauderdale, where her family had a house, and they could do the spring break Fort Lauderdale trip, and it would be fairly cheap. So this girl and a couple of other girls from David Lipscomb went down with Vicki to Fort Lauderdale, and they got down there, and the first day that they were there, got up, threw on some shorts and sneakers, and went out, you know, just sightseeing and bumming around a bit. And Vicki said, "Let's go to Pier 66 for lunch." Pier 66 is a big fancy resort hotel, and they've got, it's a round tower, and they've got this revolving restaurant up on top. And that's how I got into this conversation to start with. I mentioned that I've been in Fort Lauderdale when I was in the service. The guy said, "Did you ever go to Pier 66?" I said, "Yes." We talked about the restaurant a little bit, and he started telling me a story about his daughter and her friend Vicki Phillips. So anyway, these girls showed up, went up to the top of the tower, and they got into this revolving restaurant, and they walked out, and the maitre d' stopped them at the door, and he said, "Ladies, we have a dress code in the restaurant, and you're not dressed well enough to eat here today. You're welcome to eat in the snack bar downstairs in the hotel." And the three girls went, "Oh, well, yeah, all right." You know, and they started walking back toward the elevator, and Vicki Phillips said, "Hold it just a second." She said, "Do you know who I am?" And the maitre d' said, "No, I don't." She said, "My name is Vicki Phillips, as in Phillips 66, that owns this resort hotel. And we just want to eat lunch. I don't want to cause a lot of trouble. We just want to eat lunch, and we'll go." And the maitre d' said, "Yes, ma'am, I understand, but we have a dress code in the restaurant, and you're not dressed suitably for the restaurant." She said, "Would you call the manager of the hotel?" He said, "Ma'am, the manager of the hotel is a very busy man. He really doesn't want to be bothered with people who claim to be the owner of the resort." And she said, "Please just call him." Maitre d' said, "All right." And he reached over and picked up the phone, called the hotel manager and talked to him for a minute, hung up, and he turned back to her and said, "He'll be right up." She said, "Fine." Sure enough, elevator open, hotel manager walks out. "Vicki, how you doing? How's your family? Everything going well?" She says, "Oh, yeah." He says, "I haven't seen you for a couple of years. What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I'm in college now. I go to David Lipscomb University." "Oh, no kidding. How about that?" He says, "Well, what can we do for you here today?" She said, "Well, I wanted to come in and eat lunch, but the maitre d' said we weren't dressed well enough. And she says, "I don't want to cause any trouble. We just want to eat lunch and we'll go." And the hotel manager looks at the maitre d' and he says, "In this case, it'll be okay. So you give these ladies any table that they want and give them anything they want, and there is no charge." And the maitre d' said, "Okay." And the hotel manager looked back and said, "Will you want a room?" And she said, "No, we're staying at the family house. You know, we're not going to be here." He said, "All right, that's fine. If there's anything else you need, don't hesitate to call. We'd be glad to help out. If you decide to come back later for another meal here, we would appreciate it if you dress a little more formally." And she said, we don't have any plans to come back. We were just going to pop in for lunch, and that's it. He said, well, that's fine. It's good to see you again. You all have a good lunch. And so the four of them went in, had a wonderful lunch there at Pier 66, didn't pay for anything, and walked out. Now, is that a true story or not? I don't know. Maybe you have some specialized knowledge that would prove it wrong. I don't know. It sounds kind of dodgy, but I think we've all had experiences like that, haven't we? At some point, some friend or family got us backstage or got us free tickets or some perk, and we got treated in a very special way because we had friends in high places. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it, but we got this nice little gift, and it's kind of humbling to realize that you have this really nice perk and you don't deserve it because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It's just you got a friend in high places. In this, in our daily Bible reading for this past week, we've been reading, we finished the book of Colossians. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you reason, that's great. Stick with it. I want to go back to Colossians chapter 1, though, if you would. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, because essentially Paul says we have experienced a great gift that is ours only because we have a friend in high places. It's nothing that we did to deserve any of this. And so we're going to look at verse 15 to 23 in Colossians chapter 1. And I don't know, this really is not... If I were taking a class on preparation delivery of sermons and I handed in this outline, they would not have nice things to say about it, okay? This is not a paragon of homiletical excellence. We're just going to talk tonight about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And from the very beginning of this section anyway, we could comfortably ask, who in the world is Jesus? And Paul has an answer for us from verse 15 down through verse 17 as he gives us an answer, who in the world Jesus is. Let's read what he says about the Messiah. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now we read through a short passage like that, and we can just let the words flow over us, and we kind of get a sense that Paul thinks Jesus is kind of important, but we don't stop to think about the things that Paul has just said in a great economy of words. He said some very powerful things about who in the world Jesus is. For one thing, he is the image of the invisible God. There is a paradox built in there. How can you have an image of what's invisible? How do you get an invisible image or an image of the thing that's invisible? You know, you can log on to the web now and go to the NASA website and look at the most stunning and spectacular pictures of the universe that we live in, and they have glorious full-color pictures that you can look at. They've taken from the Hubble telescope and some other space measurement instruments. They're really beautiful. And once in a while, you'll see one of those pictures, and if you start chasing it, you try to find out what it is you're looking at and how they got the picture, they tell you, this is not an actual picture. You're looking at a reconstruction based on X-ray photographs or cosmic ray tracks, because it is impossible to see. It doesn't happen in the visible light spectrum. It's impossible to see what this photograph is representing. You have an image of the invisible. Jesus said about himself, I and the Father are one. You know, Philip said, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, if I've been with you so long, you don't know me. I and the Father are one. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, one of the things that the Hebrew writer says is that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Who in the world is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. He is the creator of all that there is. And that includes all the spiritual beings too. When God created the heavens and the earth, God spoke, things came into being. Jesus, the pre-existent Christ, was the agent who got things done. So all those angels and all those cherubim and seraphim and those other beings that we read about in the Bible that we don't understand what they are, those are created beings, and the pre-existent Son is the one who made them. He is the creator of everything that there is. This whole universe of matter, this world that we inhabit, the moon that goes around, all the planets, whether Pluto is one or not, you know, God, He made it all. He is the creator of all that there is out there. And that includes our whole nature, too. Because, you know, we are, as I'm very fond of saying, I've said so many times, we are both physical and spiritual creatures. We don't even understand everything about how the physical body works, let alone the spiritual side of our lives. The pre-existent Son is the one who created it all. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of everything that there is. Paul also points out that He is pre-existent. He is before the beginning. Did you notice that? It goes by so quickly in verse 17. He is before all things. He's before all things. Well, He had to be here before the beginning or it wouldn't have gotten done, would it? He had to be there before the beginning. Paul says, He is. He is before all things. He just is. He just is the self-existent one. God named Himself, you know, I am. I just am. I'm the self-existent one, God says. And Paul here shakes hands with Him on that 100%. Yep, He is. He just is before all things. One of the questions that preachers get sometimes, youth ministers get this question too. Children will come up and they're trying to grasp the infinite nature of God. He has no beginning and no ending. And so they say, so when did God start? And you say, well, you know, God didn't start. He just always was. Yeah, but before that. No, He just always was. There wasn't a before yet. Yeah, I know what you're saying, but before that, where was He? You know, and they just can't quite get a grip on God always having existed. But that's exactly what we're meant to understand about the pre-existent Son. He always existed. He just always was. And He's also the sustainer of everything. Again, in verse 17, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. The more you dwell on that, the spookier it gets, honestly. The more you think about that, the more difficult it is to grasp. Jesus holds everything together. Why do molecules stick together and not just fly apart in random directions? The answer is Jesus, the Son of God, is sustaining it. He's holding it all together. And I don't know exactly how that works. I don't think I'm probably capable of understanding how it works. I don't suppose there's any way you can pack it into a human brain, any human brain, how that works exactly. Maybe in heaven we'll understand these things. Maybe we won't. It won't matter whether we do or not. But you think about it, does Jesus have to exert effort? Does the Son of God have to exert effort to hold everything together? I have a friend who's, I've talked about him before, he's a game ranger over in Arkansas, and Connie emailed him one time because we got to talking about storms and how animals react to storms. You know, often they know that the weather's changing way before we do and they understand those things. And so Connie wrote him an email and said, where do birds go in tornadoes? When a tornado comes, where do the birds go? And he's a big time smart aleck, so he wrote back and said, they go around and around and around and around. He said, actually, the thing about birds is, in order for us to close our hands and get a grip on something, we have to exert effort. Birds are exactly the opposite. When they relax, their foot just grips something when they relax. They have to exert effort to let go. So they can sleep in a tree, they just relax, clunk, they got a good grip on it, and off they go. They don't fall out of the tree. I would fall out of the tree, okay? I didn't know that about birds. I thought that was kind of interesting. And it made me wonder later on, I was thinking about Jesus sustaining everything. And we think of sustaining everything takes an awful lot of effort, you know. But maybe it does take a lot of effort for Jesus. And maybe for things to come all apart, all he has to do is relax for a heartbeat. You know, people think about the Lord coming again. And he says it'll be like lightning shining from the east to the west, just instantaneous. Maybe it's just because he decided to relax and let it come apart. He is the sustainer of everything. Who in the world is Jesus? Well, Paul identifies him in absolutely unmistakable terms. He's divine. Who is Jesus? Who in the world is Jesus? He's God. And there isn't any other way to understand him. He is divine. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. He's pre-existent in and of himself. He is God. But who is Jesus then to us? If he is God in the world, who is he in the church? Well, Paul goes on to talk about that too. Let's skip down to verse 18 and read down through verse 20. And, Paul goes on, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Who in the church is Jesus? And the answer is, first of all, he's the head. Inevitably, we think of the head of the church, and we think of it two ways. We either think in terms of anatomy, got the head, directs the whole body. You know, wherever I look, that's where I'm going. What my head decides, that's what I'm going to do. Or we think in terms of authority. He's the head, like the CEO of the church. He's the head of the corporation. It's probably better to understand him, at least in this passage, it's probably better to understand Jesus as the head of the church, as the source of the church. Like we talk about the headwaters of the Mississippi in that little lake up in Minnesota. The headwaters. It all starts from there. All starts way up there. And there is no church without Jesus. You know, I mean, he's the head of the church. There just isn't one without him. He's the head. He's also the firstborn. We talked a little bit about this in Bible class this morning. And it's kind of funny to think about this term firstborn, because we always think that's the oldest child. Firstborn is always the oldest child. That's not really true. Firstborn is a title that means preeminence. Number one, preeminence. Now you think about Jacob's children, for example. They get the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, who got the double portion? It's Joseph. He certainly was not first in time. The first one was Reuben. And there were a lot of others before Joseph came along. But Joseph winds up with the firstborn portion because he's first in preeminence. He's given that. Jesus is the firstborn in preeminence. This has to do with power and has to do with authority and has to do with succession. And everybody understood that. And when Paul wrote this, the picture that they got in their minds was not a picture of the first child to be born in the family, and isn't that wonderful? The picture they got was preeminence. He has all the power and all the authority. You have to remember that firstborn in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean born first. And there are so many examples of that. What the point that Paul is driving home here is, he is first in power and prominence, preeminence and authority. He is first. And he is the reconciler. He's the one who has made peace. Through him to reconcile to himself, that is, the Father was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to himself, the Father, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Peace is about making friends, not just the absence of a fist fight or something. You don't have peace just because people aren't in active combat. They can hate each other for years. But peace is actually to make friends. And the one who is the reconciler, the one who is the reconciler satisfies the demands for redress of grievances. See, when there, you get this conflict situation, these two guys, they're not getting along at all, and they'd really like to go duke it out, but they don't want to go to prison. So they just kind of settle for hating each other. Someone has done something to the other guy, and the other guy has probably done something back, and so they both have grievances against each other, and boy, there ought to be redress here. There's got to be some justice. You know, something has to happen here. The reconciler steps in, and he satisfies all the demands for redress. This guy is owed $30, and this guy is owed a new radiator for his car, and the reconciler makes everything right, so the $30 and the radiator is not going to cause a problem anymore. And the reconciliation takes place. That's Jesus. He's the reconciler who has stepped between us and our truly, wow, think about this, God was our mortal enemy. It was to death. Ours, not His. But He has stepped between us and served as a reconciler to bring us back together and eliminate all the demands for redress and power. You know, the Nobel Peace Prize exists. And I think it started in 1901. I could be wrong about that. I think it's 1901. Anyway, on the Nobel Peace Prize website, they say there are 83 individuals and 19 foundations that have been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize since its inception. How are we doing out there? See a lot of peace going on? There's not a lot of peace going on, is there? We need a reconciler. We need somebody who can get in there and satisfy the demand for redress of grievances and just make friends there. Well, Jesus is that person, and Jesus has tremendous power and tremendous authority. He is in charge. He is God Himself, and He is the head of the church, the firstborn from among the dead, the reconciler. And He has graced us with great privilege. That's what Paul charges into after this, because he talks about what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 21, 22, 23. Just talk about what Jesus has done for us. We got a friend in high places. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What has Jesus done for us? Well, the first most important thing is He's reconciled us to God. We were enemies. He's made peace. And it's not just a grudging acceptance. I think sometimes we kind of get this picture of God, the Father. He's standing up there, He's got the books open. Oh, all right. You got your name in the book of life. You can come in. I better not hear any nonsense out of you. Go over and sit in the corner. Anyway. And we think that He just kind of has this grudging acceptance of us. It's not like that at all. He is delighted to welcome us into heaven. He will be delighted to give us the resurrection body. You go on to look at the news and look at all these restoration stories. That's what reconciliation is about. He's restored us. And restoration, He's restored us to a right relationship with God. Restoration is always to make it like it used to be. When they do building restoration, it's always to make it like it used to be. And that's essentially what happens with us in Christ. He makes it like it used to be when we were in a right relationship with God and there is no demand for justice in our case. The requirement of redress for the grievances that we've caused is just set aside. He's reconciled us to God. He's presented us holy to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Free from accusation. Wouldn't that be great? It's not like you've been pronounced innocent. It's just that there's no accusation that can be made against you. I had to read you something here. There was in Kansas. This is back in, I don't know, in the 1970s or so. This guy got pulled over for speeding and he got a ticket. He had to go to court over this ticket. And nobody told him, that this bad winter blizzard, nobody told him that court was closed and everything was canceled. So on February 23rd, he showed up for court anyway. He's the only one there. Later on, he wrote the court a letter, and here's the letter. He said, "I was scheduled to be in court February 23rd at 12:15 p.m. concerning a traffic ticket." Well, I was there, as scheduled, and to my surprise, I was the only one there. No one had called to tell me that the court would be closed, so I decided to go ahead with the hearing as scheduled, which meant that I had to be the accuser, the accused, and the judge. The citation was for going 46 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. I had the speed alert in my car. I had the speed alert on in my car set for 44 miles per hour, and as the accuser, I felt that I was going over 35 miles per hour. But as the accused, I know that I was not going 46 miles per hour. As judge, and being the understanding man that I am, I decided to throw it out of court this time. But it better not happen again. That's nice, you know, if you can judge yourself there. Free from accusation. Holiness in us demands better conduct. You know, it better not happen again. Holiness demands better conduct in us. He's reconciled us to God, He's presented us holy, and He's granted us hope. Hope is the assurance that things really will get better. It really will. The writer G.K. Chesterton was talking about hope, and he said, "Hope is not a virtue until the situation is hopeless. When there's still hope possible, it is no virtue to hope. But when things are truly hopeless and there is no possibility of it getting better, that's when hope really is a virtue." And it was at that time in our lives when there was no hope, truly. I mean, we were without any kind of remedy whatsoever. There was no hope that things could possibly get better. That's the time that Jesus came in and granted us hope. Good to have friends in high places. Especially when you have nothing else. I want you to remember a couple of things about this passage, just thinking about this section here. The first thing to remember about this is Christ was our friend when we were His enemies. We did not like Him. We did not want to know about Him. We weren't interested in hearing the gospel message. There was a time in all our lives, I expect, when we just didn't want to hear about it. And He was still our friend. I think that whole idea had real power for Paul because, of course, he was a violent enemy of Christ. And Christ was still his friend. And He was our friend when we were His enemies. Second thing I want to point out is we have to continue in our faith if we wish to be His friend. I want to go back and look at verse 23 just for a moment. You take a look at verse 23, there's a big little word there that starts the whole verse. It's if. It's a conditional particle, if. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You've got to continue in your faith. Third thing to remember about this is we really are saved by Christ's merits and not ours. There isn't anything that we can do. We don't deserve this. Really and truly, that's the gospel message. That's the good news. We did not deserve this. We didn't do one thing to deserve to go to heaven, to be in a right relationship with God. In fact, we've done everything we could to mess it up. But in truth, Jesus brought this good news to us. And we have a friend in high places who gets us in where we have no right or expectation. It should be humbling, truly. It should be humbling for us to think about the fact that we have a friend in high places that got us in where we had no right to go. And we shouldn't presume upon that relationship. We have been given a great gift. by the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. We need to be thankful that we've got a friend like that. And if we have some other friends, we probably ought to introduce them to our friend in high places so that they too can gain the benefit of having a friend in high places, get them in a place where they have no right or expectation to go. We have no right to gloat over any kind of privilege that we have because of Christ. We really, this whole thing should be very humbling and very joyous to us that God, Almighty God, can be called our friend. But of course, that can only be true if we act in real friendship toward Him. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus' invitation to you to come to Him and obtain the salvation that can be yours. You need a friend in high places because you have no right or expectation of ever getting into heaven on your own merits. It cannot be done on your own merits. You need the friendship of Jesus Christ, who can reconcile you to the Father. If you're willing to act in friendship toward Jesus on the basis of your faith that He is in truth the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer, the Pre-existent One, you can do what everybody this side of the cross has done. You can, because of your faith, you can confess His name before others. You can repent of sin. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with the Lord. He requires some things from you, though. He requires a higher standard of conduct. He requires real holiness. He requires that you maintain your faith and you continue to be the person you say you are. And maybe you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done that. You can't continue to presume on your friendship with one who has brought you to a place where you have no right or expectation of being. You don't deserve that. If you need to repent, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together.